Reading this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm 62, and from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 3. Psalm 62 and 1 Corinthians 3. Let's hear the word of God. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render to each one according to his work. And then from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn then to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. I'll read from verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Amen. We've looked at this passage now for a few weeks. The first time thinking about the motives for apostolic evangelism, the preaching of the apostles of the gospel, which are summarized in verses 11 and verse 14. They are the fear of God and the love of Christ. He says, knowing the terror, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And then in verse 14, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, one died for all. And then last time we thought about the message of evangelism, which is that God has brought about a reconciliation between sinners and himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, who he made to be a substitute and a sin bearer for us in our place. And that great reconciliation has been achieved by God alone, achieved through Jesus Christ alone, achieved for God's people alone. Now this morning I want us to think about the messengers. Who it is that carries this message of reconciliation to the world? Paul describes the messengers, doesn't he, in this passage. And it is the last of the three questions, as it were, that Paul has been answering in this passage. The why, the what, and the who. Why do the apostles preach as they do? The answer is because of the fear of God and because of the love of Christ. What is their message? Their message is the great reconciliation that God has achieved through Christ, whom he made sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The third question arises is, who are the messengers? How are they to be recognized? And he describes for us here in three descriptions the messengers of this evangel. In chapter 5, verse 20, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are Christ's ambassadors. In chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, we are workers together with him. We are God's fellow workers. So Christ's ambassadors, God's fellow workers. And then in chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, we are ministers. That is, we are servants of God. Now, it's true to say that those terms evidently had a very specific application to the apostles. Those men chosen by Christ to be with him, whom he trained and then sent out into the world with the gospel, a specific foundational ministry that established the church in the world. But then there's also an ongoing application to the people of God to this very day. Those who've been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, to every believer. We also are to seek to make known to people the wonderful reconciliation that God has achieved through the Lord Jesus. And we do that one-to-one in our workplace, in our homes, among our friends, among our neighbours, as God enables us, as opportunities arise in God's providence. We too are to be proclaiming this gospel message. We're to be witnesses bearing testimony to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And in that sense, these words can be understood to be all-embracing, a description of the church, a company of the Lord's people. So this morning I want us to look at these three descriptions: Christ's ambassadors, God's fellow workers, and God's servants. They each have a particular emphasis, and together they provide for us the New Testament description of evangelists, of witnesses, the character, the calling of witnesses to this great work of reconciliation that God has achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all, I trust, vexed, burdened by the question of how people are to be reached with the good news of the gospel. Within a mile of this building are more than 8,000 homes. How are they to be reached? How many people in such diverse circumstances, with such different needs and resources, how are they all to be reached? When I was younger, it was almost universally agreed amongst evangelical churches that in order to evangelize, you have to organize some kind of campaign, a series of meetings and events at which an expert evangelist would be invited to preach. And there was a massive activity that took place back then in those evangelistic endeavors. But it's a mistake, I think, to think that alone is the way of evangelism, or even to think that it's the primary means of reaching people. You don't become an evangelist, you don't become a witness to the Lord Jesus by organizing a meeting, any more than you become a missionary by getting on a plane and flying to some other country. You are or you are not an evangelist precisely where you are, because you live amongst many unreached people, don't you? Your neighbours, your colleagues in work, your family, you are rubbing shoulders with the unreached every day. Who's going to reach the fat cat executive director of a company if not a family member, or if not a colleague in his workplace? People complain today that our universities are in the grip of pagan lecturers who are pushing their paganism upon the young people of our country. Who's going to reach those lecturers? Who's going to reach those students, if not those who are Christians working alongside them? Who'll reach the students, if not other Christian students? Who'll reach your neighbor if you won't speak to them about the Lord Jesus? You see, the simple fact that God has witnesses in all sorts of places, that's the means by which the church of the Lord Jesus grows, dwelling in believers so that his glory breaks through into the darkness that surrounds us all. So when you might be tempted to think, well, we've got no contact today with believers, unbelievers as a church, how is the church going to impact the lives of men and women in society? They're so difficult for the church to reach. Well, we must be asking ourselves, well, am I living amongst all Christians? Are not many of my neighbours unchristian people? Are those I work alongside every day all Christians? Is my leisure time spent only, always, with Christians? The growth, you see, of the church is not pursued through mass evangelistic crusades and meetings. It's organic. It is produced in the power of the Holy Spirit as the gospel is preached, and through the gracious conversation and godly living of Christian people in society every day. The place where you work, the place where you live. That is how the church grows, through the gospel in your life reaching other people. The growth of the church, you see, isn't pursued by these crusades and all these organized events. It's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, your testimony, through the preaching of the gospel. So I want us to spend some time looking at these descriptions of the witnesses that God has sent into the world. The first description, verse 20, ambassador for Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Now that's all part of a sequence of thought. Paul has spelled out how God has come down in the person of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and has in his infinite mercy become the reconciling God, who by the blood of the Lord Jesus has brought about a reconciliation between sinners and himself. He has done it by making Jesus sin for us, he says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, by making Jesus the substitute and the sin bearer in our place, God has accomplished the reconciliation that we all need. Because our sins have banished us from God, but Jesus makes it so that we can come home to God. We can't do it any other way. Reconciled to the Heavenly Father through what Jesus has done. So Paul's sequence of thought here is this. God has accomplished, he has completed this great work of reconciliation. He completed the work before he ever told us about it. He accomplished it through Jesus. But now this reconciliation it's been procured. God is eager that it be proclaimed. You can see that very clearly in verse 18, where we're told how God planned and accomplished this reconciliation through Christ's death. He tells us then that God wants it to be proclaimed. Now, all things, that is, all that God has done to accomplish our salvation, this reconciliation, all things are of God. He's done it all. Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, he accomplishes the work, the reconciliation, through the death of Christ, and now he gives us a task. He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we're confronted with this astonishing reality, that just as Jesus was appointed as the agent of reconciliation, the one in and through whom this work has all been achieved, so we are the ones appointed now by God to make it known, procured by Christ, proclaimed by us. Now, until we've received that reconciliation from God, we can't proclaim it. But then once we have, we must proclaim it. We must make it known. And this is because it is as much God's plan that reconciliation be proclaimed as it was that reconciliation be procured in the first place. And so Paul uses this very vivid image, doesn't he? Now then, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And listen to this. As though God were pleading through us, we beseech you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, there are three things to notice about this description of witnesses as ambassadors for Christ. There is, in the first place, this extraordinary emphasis upon the high dignity of the calling. For Paul, almost as amazing as the love of God that sent the Son to be the Saviour, is God's command to us to be the ones through whom he makes his appeal to the world. That is just mind-blowing to the Apostle Paul. It's astonishing, isn't it, to think that God would conceive such a plan in the first place, that he should be interested and concerned to reconcile sinners, rebellious creatures, to himself, to accept them in his beloved Son, to treat them as if they had never sinned. He calls on his Son, his beloved Son, to accomplish all of that, a work so glorious that we might understand that only someone like his Son could accomplish it. But then to answer the question, how will we make these glad tidings known to the world? He calls on redeemed sinners to do that. We're ambassadors for Christ. The very word carries a sense of the dignity and the worth and the nobility involved in the work. And there's no greater dignity conferred on people in the world than this. Dignity and honor can take all manner of forms, can't they, in this world? But of all the privileges that there are, to be Christ's ambassador to the world, is there a greater dignity? Is there a higher calling? How astonishing that we should think so lightly of it. How amazing that we should neglect it and even ignore it. And then not only the dignity of it, but we're also to notice that there's a givenness about the message that the ambassador is to deliver. Do you see that at the end of verse 18? He says that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is the gift of service as ambassadors for Christ is a gift from God. And then at the end of verse 19, he tells us that God has also committed to us the message of reconciliation. Of course, that's true of ambassadors, isn't it? An ambassador isn't sent to another foreign country to produce his own foreign policy. He doesn't go and sit in an office in another place and then try to imagine what the Queen or what the government at home might want him to say. He doesn't do that. No, an ambassador waits for instructions from home. He waits for a message to come to him from the sovereign or in the name of the sovereign, and then he takes that entire message word for word and he delivers it to the other government, and he says, this is what my sovereign says. That's the ambassador's job. And in precisely the same sense, there's this absolute givenness about the Christian gospel. And it's not for us to ponder the question, now what does the world want? What do people expect the church to do? What do they want the church to do today? And what do they want the church to be talking about today? And then try to dish that out and serve that up to people. That's not our task. It's not for us to say, people might be put off if I tell them about this aspect, if I say this and this about Jesus and about his gospel. So I'll just push that to one side. I'll forget that bit of the message. I'll leave that out. That's That's not the ambassador's job. The task of an ambassador is to remain absolutely faithful to the message he's been given to deliver. And as Christ's ambassadors, that means being faithful to the whole content of Holy Scripture. So, when we are bearing witness to Jesus Christ, we are to be like witnesses in a court of law, where we are called upon not to tell the court and the judge what we think they might like to hear, but rather we are to tell the truth, and the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we fail in our calling to be ambassadors for Christ if we fail to recognize that there is a total givenness about the message we have to deliver. That is very important. And then not only is there an emphasis on the dignity of an ambassador and the givenness of the message he's to bring, but there's also an emphasis on the absolute earnestness with which they convey it. Now, you might have seen occasionally on the television some documentary that follows the work of an ambassador overseas. Occasionally those sort of things come up. And don't they always convey the impression of someone striving always to be courteous in their manner, so that they are somewhat dispassionate about the way they go about their work, the way they deliver their message, saying something like, Her Majesty's government has sent you this message. And it's all very polite and all very courteous. Christ's ambassadors are not called upon to be dispassionate. There's not to be such an overwhelming courtesy in their work that they fail to achieve that for which they've been sent. Listen to what Paul says again in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So God not only devises the reconciliation and accomplishes that reconciliation through Jesus Christ, but he gives the message of it to us, and he also does the appealing through us. And we're to be available to God to appeal to people through us to receive the reconciliation. God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, has come down and given us his only begotten Son. What amazing love that is, to give his Son to the cross for us. Do you think about that? Do you dwell on that? We need to reckon with that and then ask ourselves, how do we pass on that message dispassionately? If God is making his appeal through us. We are, of course, all very different from each other, aren't we? And we all express ourselves in different ways. Some of us are far more outgoing and vociferous in the way we speak. Others are far more quiet and timid in their approach to others. But you see, however we express ourselves to people as we speak to them about the gospel, the one thing that ought to be evident, whether it's quiet or loud, is earnestness, a sense of urgency about our testimony to the world. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were pleading through us. Then in the second place, we are called to be workers together with God. Did you notice that? God's fellow workers, chapter 6. And verse 1, we then, as workers together with God, also plead with you. Now just think for a moment about that description. God's fellow workers. Many of us will have worked with other people. We know what it is to enjoy the camaraderie of the working environment. You muck in and you get a job done, you achieve the aim, and there's a basic sort of equality involved in that, as everybody's working together to one end, and we do it as fellow workers. Even if there's a foreman or a manager or supervisor, whatever, we recognize there's a basic equality to everybody there. You're all aiming to achieve one thing. On the other hand, you might have been in an employment situation where you were called to work alongside someone who is far superior to you. Maybe the boss. Greater skill, greater responsibility, greater authority, and you work together with them. And there's a sense of, there's an evident distinction between you and the person you're working with. They are by far superior to you in expertise and authority and whatever, and there's a sense of privilege of working together with them. So we understand that distinction, don't we? Have you ever stopped to think about, we are fellow workers with God? Isn't that an astonishing statement? It can pass through our minds and it can pass over our lips so quickly that we don't stop to think about what it means. Fellow workers with God. In heaven there are creatures called angels who have never sinned, who wait upon God's word and at a moment of command instantly fly to do the will of God. They exist for that. They count that the highest privilege and the very reason for their existence. And it is. It's the greatest privilege to serve God, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea here is not only then that we have the high dignity of this calling to serve, but also having a proper view of the task. We are fellow workers with him. Paul uses that same phrase, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 3, we read it earlier, where he says in verse 9 of that chapter that we are fellow workers with God. But he's very clear in saying that. He's very clear about who actually does the work. And if you want to understand your place in the economy of God, if you want to know how to be useful and how to be fruitful as a servant of God, you need to listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 5, he says this. Well, in our translation, it has who. The original Greek language, it has what. What then is Paul? You see, it's a comparison. In comparison, what is Paul, he's saying? And what is Apollos? But servants through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each. I planted the seed. Apollos watered the seed. Now listen. God caused it to grow. God caused it to grow. Whose work then is this? Whose field is this? It's God's field, not ours. It's God's seed, not ours. And though God may take you into his service to be fellow workers with him, whose work is it? It is God who gives the increase. It is God who causes it to grow. You see, left to ourselves, we can be busy in all manner of ways. But when it comes to seeing people regenerated by God's grace and redeemed by Christ's blood and saved from darkness and brought into the light, the only person who can do that is God. The work is his. And if he gives me some minuscule task in serving that end, well, I must regard myself as eternally blessed. But it's God's work, and it's God who calls us to that work. To build his kingdom, not our own. That's a great danger, you see. To be so busy in what we call the work of God, but we're actually building our own little kingdom and then asking God to come and bless our kingdom. The work we're called to is his work and not ours. If you overlook that, you will never be a fruitful servant of God. One of the great implications of that is that God's work must be done God's way, and that's one of the great emphases then in the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because you can not only not manufacture the message, but you can not manufacture either the method. Not only the message, but the method also comes from Scripture. So Christ's ambassadors, God's fellow workers. And then finally, and briefly, verse 4 of chapter 6, he says in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, that is, as servants of God. Notice the context in which he says that. He says in verse 3, he does nothing to discredit his service. We give no offense in anything. I don't want to offend anyone, be a stumbling block to anyone, he says. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as servants of God. And then he goes on to write about the multiplicity of circumstances in which he seeks to commend himself as a servant of God. And what he's demonstrating and teaching is that in our lives and in our character, we are to put no stumbling blocks between anyone and the truth as it is in Jesus. That's a mark of faithful service. In other words, what matters most to God about you in your service of God is what you are more than what you say. It's not the things we speak, it's the life we live as the people of God. We're to live in such a way that we commend the gospel. I'm to be a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. A stepping stone on the way to Jesus, not a stumbling block in the way to Jesus. The person I am is far more important than the things I do and the things that I say as a servant. In almost any other job in life, you see, in almost any other kind of vocation, it's possible to achieve immense success, to achieve your goal, to be successful and efficient, and all the time to be hiding the truth about yourself. But you can't do that in the service of God. The person I am, the work that I do, can be divorced in all kinds of spheres in life and labor. And I can be very successful in all kinds of callings, and at the same time be quite hypocritical, be a completely different sort of person than the person I project to others around me. Who I am and what I am radically impacts my work as a servant of God. I can't expect success in the service of God and be a hypocrite. So the question Paul asks is this: is my life commending the gospel? Does my life commend the gospel? Sometimes in trying to reach others, Christians might ask, well, what questions are people asking? Let me try and answer the questions that people are asking. Let's address that. And so we'll go out with a questionnaire and we'll knock on doors and say, what sort of questions do you want the church to answer? Seems to me that we completely miss the point if we take that sort of approach, and many churches do. What we find in the New Testament is when people speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, outsiders ask, what does this mean? Isn't that what we see on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes? What does this mean? Well, may God enable us to be ambassadors and fellow servants and to so commend the gospel to others as servants in the quality of our life that we are living in the world. And may he grant us to see a day in which our friends and neighbours will ask us, what does this mean? What does this mean? Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge, Lord, the privilege of being sons of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge this privilege that having been reconciled to you, you have made us to be ambassadors. May we be worthy of that name, so that through faithful living and through gracious speech in lip and life, we may show to others the beauty and the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and to plead with them that they too might be reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.